Good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. I found out at about 6:30 this morning that Wayne was sick and I was going to be pinch hitting. That was about the same time, I guess, that Dad found out that he was teaching class. So we began looking for what we were going to talk about. And I guess we should have talked about what we were going to talk about because it's going to seem like we coordinated. But we didn't. We chose these completely randomly. He talked about Thanksgiving. I'm talking about contentment. So they're going to go a little bit hand in hand, be some crossover a little bit. You know, contentment, I think, is part of human nature. It's part of who we are. It's unavoidable for us in some way to be discontent, to struggle with contentment. It's part of human nature. We always want more. We want more money. We want the bigger house. We want the promotion, the new car, et cetera, et cetera. We can go on and on. There's always something we want. We never have enough. And none of these things are inherently bad in and of themselves, but they shouldn't be our main driving force in life. They shouldn't be the end-all, be-all, the bulk of what gets our attention, the bulk of what gets our effort. That's where the issue comes in. There's much more to desire in life than these things. There's more that we need to learn to be content with. Contentment, I think, at some level, is a little bit hard to put a concrete definition to. It can look like a lot of different things. It can present itself in a lot of different ways. It's hard to fully verbalize what contentment is. But I think all of us, to some extent, can wrap our head around it, even if we can't verbalize exactly what it is. There's a story of a man who is in the midst of a financial breakdown. He's lost his job. Things are kind of rock bottom for him. He seems to be just as low as it gets. And he goes to a trusted friend. He says, "Man, I have lost everything. This is just the worst. It seems to be horrible. I've lost everything." And the friend replies to him and says, "Man, I am sorry to hear that you have lost your faith." And he says, "No, I didn't say I lost my faith. I've lost my job. I've lost everything." And the friend again replies and says, "Man, I hate to hear that you've lost your character." He says, he's a little frustrated at this point. He says, "I didn't. I've lost everything. You not get what I'm saying here?" And the friend again replies, "Man, I hate that you've lost your salvation and your relationship with God. That's tough." And really frustrated, the man says, "You're not getting it. I don't know where you're pulling this out from, but I haven't lost any of these things. I've lost my job. I'm losing my money. I've lost everything. This is the worst." And the friend says, "It seems to me that if you have not lost any of these things that I've listed, that you have not truly lost anything that matters." And that's what contentment is. It's learning to be okay, to be happy, even when the physical is rough, to be content with who we are and whose we are, and the promises that God has given us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 11. "Now that I am speaking, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." Paul is a man who really went through as many hardships as we could think about. The man has been shipwrecked. He has been imprisoned for the gospel. He has been beaten. He has suffered just about as much as you can. For the gospel's sake. Doesn't get much harder than the road Paul had to walk a lot of times. But yet Paul can make a statement as bold as this one. That in no matter what situation, no matter what he's facing, he can be content. How could Paul, of all people, be content in any situation? How could he be content in prison? We read of him singing songs of praises while in prison. How could Paul do that? It seems really difficult. It's because Paul understood contentment. He understood the peace and the value and the joy in his Lord, in who he was, in the values he held, in that relationship he had with his Lord. And that's where he found his contentment and his peace. So I think my best effort to put a concrete verbal definition on the word contentment is what I see in Paul. Contentment is inward peace and joy even when the world is burning around you. And it's that inward and peace and joy because you have your Lord and you have a relationship with Him. That is contentment. And that is what we as Christians are called to. But like I said to begin, struggling with discontentment is part of our nature. And it is something we are all going to struggle with, all going to combat. It is easy to fall into. And like I said, discontentment can show itself, present itself in a number of different ways. So I'm going to begin this morning at looking at a few examples of what discontentment can look like. Ways that we may not even realize if we're doing things similar to this, that we are being discontent, that we are struggling with this. But these are ways I believe discontentment can present itself. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. The story we all know well, Abraham and Sarah here. Chapter 15, and I'm going to read the first 6 verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them." He said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham is given a promise here, directly from God. He is promised a son. He is promised an heir. God is making a covenant with Abram. Abram knew that in order for this to be fulfilled, obviously he's got to have a child. Obviously that has to come to pass in order for this to be fulfilled. And he is being told directly by God, "I'm going to make it happen. Don't you worry. I know things may seem dreary right now, but don't you worry. It's going to be okay. I'm going to come through. I promise you this." And at the moment, Abram is content with that. Abram is okay with that. But it only takes one chapter for that not be the case anymore. Again, I'm going to read the first 6 verses, but this time of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Therefore, go into my servant, and maybe that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you, for I gave you my servant to embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you wish." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. One chapter later, Abram and Sarai are no longer content to wait on the Lord. They're no longer content with his promise, with his faithfulness to come through. Instead, they think that they have to help God out, that they've got to take things into their own hands. And force God's hand, work for Him. They weren't content to wait to be on God's time, on God's plan. It wasn't enough for them. And we see that this action that's carried out through discontentment breeds no good things for anyone. Sarai ends up mad at Abram. Abram's in the doghouse. Obviously, that's not good for him. Sarai is mad because Hagar's looking at her with contempt. She's jealous. Hagar gets run off because Sarai begins to be so mean to her. She has to run away. Discontentment just bred problems. When we're not content to wait on the Lord, to trust in Him, to go with His plan and His timing, things don't work out well. It's not how it's supposed to be because God's plan, God's timing, That's what's going to come to pass. Things are going to work out His way. And when we learn to be content with His way and not our way and not what we want, that's when things go well for us. Not when we get discontented in waiting on Him. I'm not going to read any specific examples, but if you think about the people of Israel, don't we look at them as just about the least contented group of people in the history of the world? They never stopped complaining. Whether it was while they were still in Egypt, complaining about the increased workload that Pharaoh gave them, or whenever they leave and then they look back and go, man, that luxury we had in Egypt that we were complaining so much about, man, I wish we could go back there. I don't like what God's doing for us. Whether they complain about not having any food and then not having the food they wanted because manna and being kept alive wasn't enough for them. They wanted quail. Or wanting water. The grumbling never ceased. No matter how many promises God made them, no matter how many times God came through for them, they were always discontent. It wasn't enough, ever. Israel had a problem not recognizing their blessings from God and only saw their struggles. They only looked at the negative. They never gave any thanks or praise to God more than for just briefly for what He's done. I think this is pretty much the textbook example of discontentment. And it's something that we can do where we're not looking for the things God's done for us. We're not looking for the answered prayers. We're focusing on what have I prayed for that you haven't come through on, or that you haven't given me what I wanted. Or what's wrong in my life? What struggles am I facing? Instead of taking a step back and looking at, man, I live in America. I'm rich. I've got it pretty well made compared to everybody else in this world. I've got faith. I've got a Christian family. We are blessed beyond measure. But we oftentimes want to be discontent and point fingers at God for what He hasn't done. I think if He had just given us His Son and stopped right there, He's done plenty for us to be content. But He keeps going. And He blesses us every day. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthian people, pretty much, from the best that I can tell, all of the problems that are addressed in the letters to them, especially 1 Corinthians, the problems that are addressed among the Corinthians, all of them stem, root back into discontentment. In Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say I was baptized in Paul's name. This roots back into discontentment. The Corinthian people are not content to just be God's people, to just be of Christ and to serve Him. They try to turn Christianity, they try to turn their faith into a hierarchy, into something where they can get physical status. Well, I'm a top tier Christian because I'm Paul, or I'm a better Christian because I'm of Apollos. They weren't content to just be Christians. They wanted to make a hierarchy out of it. They wanted to turn Christianity into something that brought in some sort of physical reward, status, place for them. In chapters 12 through 14, Paul has to deal with their treatment of spiritual gifts and how they misunderstood the purpose. They would argue over which spiritual gift was the greatest. And how I'm better because this is the spiritual gift I have. And your spiritual gift isn't as good. And Paul had to set them straight, saying, that's not the point here, people. The point is that these spiritual gifts glorify God and bring attention to Him. And y'all are turning this Christianity and spiritual gifts and the blessings you have into something they're not supposed to be. Something for yourself. They weren't content to just be God's people, live for Him, and serve Him. They were looking for physical gain. They turned the spiritual things into physical things, seeking glory for themselves. Discontentment. When we seek our own good in bad ways, in ways that we are putting things of ourselves before things of God. It's no different for us today. We are discontented all the time, myself included. How many times during the pandemic did we complain about COVID? And I tell you, yeah, right. COVID was an inconvenience. And it was a pain sometimes. And it caused some struggles. But we still got to meet and worship together. We still got to have some relationships with one another, maybe in some different fashions. But we were still blessed in a lot of ways during COVID. And I think a lot of us, including myself, instead of complaining about what COVID messed up, should have been looking for ways that we could still be doing work for God in the midst of COVID. That we can make the best of the situation instead of worrying and grumbling and complaining about how bad it was and what inconveniences it caused us. How often do we complain about work or responsibilities? I complain about school 24/7. I hate it. It's no fun. I don't want to do it. I have to study too much. I complain all the time about school. In the summers, I complain about having to wake up and go to work. I've always got something to complain about. I complain about how bad the Razorbacks are. I complain about everything. We all do it. Hey, how are you today? Ah, well, you know, I'm tired. Things have been pretty packed lately. Going through it. I'm busy. I had a teacher in high school who, without fail, when you asked him how he was doing, I mean, I knew him. I knew sometimes he wasn't doing good. But without fail, when you asked him how he was doing, he would say, I'm richly blessed. God is good. Every single time. No matter what was going on in his life. And when I first met him, I thought he was weird because that's just a weird response. It's not what you expect from people. It catches you off guard. But then the more I thought about it, I was like, you know, that's a special mindset. That he can be content no matter the situation, that he is happy, that he gives the glory to God, that he finds the peace in that. And that had an impact on me. We complain about so much, but that's not what's expected of us as Christians. So what do we do instead? What can it look like for us to be content rather than discontent? Go back to Philippians chapter 2 this time. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I can stop right there. That's pretty straightforward. We're not supposed to complain all the time. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. And notice this part. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, amongst whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Go back to that teacher and the impact that his response had on me. Negativity and complaining and discontentment is so fundamental to the world around us. It is a part of everybody's everyday life. This verse tells us that if we can do things without grumbling and complaining, we can be a light in the world. He was light with that response. Something simple that he probably didn't think much of. If we can be the people who don't complain, who are not negative all the time, who give the glory to God all the time, in every situation, we find a way to tie it back to how God is good and what He's done for us. You think that might make an impact on the world around us? You think people might notice, man, that person is just happy all the time. It seems to be at peace and has something. I wonder what that is. I want a little of that. I think without a doubt, people are going to take notice of that behavior, that attitude. It's going to have an impact on people. Go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5. Actually, I'm going to drop down, not read that whole section. I'm going to drop down and read. I'm in chapter 5. That's what's throwing me off. There we go. Verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what you will, and I will give it to you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in his place, in the place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to come in or how to go out. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for in multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" And this pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked for this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked instead for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, now I do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has ever been, and that none like you shall arise after you. I also give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David did, then I will lengthen your days." Make no mistake, Solomon had it pretty good. He was already a king, and he was pretty wealthy. I don't think he was struggling to live a life of luxury by any means. But it's oftentimes when you're in that situation that you just want more and more and more. And it's never enough. Solomon gets this door open to ask for anything he wants. And God says, "I'm going to give it to you." I tell you, if I'm given that opportunity, I'm asking for a new truck. Or my college debt's paid off. Something. I don't think my mind is going to go to wisdom right off the bat. I don't think that's the first place I'd go. I bet for most of you it wouldn't be either. You've probably got something in your head you'd ask for. But Solomon didn't go any of those places. Solomon really quickly said, "No, I want wisdom. I want to be able to govern your people well. I want to be able to work for you to do what you want me to do better. Give me something where I can serve you better, Lord." Solomon was content with his position. He was content with his wealth, and he was content to grow in the ways that he could serve God better. That's what Solomon was worried about. And that's what he asked for. And I like to notice here that whenever Solomon asks for the right thing and it pleases God, and Solomon is content and he's using what he's got to serve God, that is when God blesses Solomon physically. He gives him the resources to do more. You got this mindset, Solomon, you're going to work for me. You're going to use what you got for me. All right, I'm going to heap some more on you. Go do some more for me. When we become content, God will bless us if we're working for Him. If we're doing His will. As we know, Solomon did not maintain this attitude. Solomon fell away. Solomon became discontent. Solomon went into the world. But Solomon came back. And when he did, he had learned a lesson from that pursuit, from that chase. And he had some words to share with those who might be tempted to do the same thing. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom by all that is done under heaven. For it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. It is a striving after the wind. This is a theme that is recurring all through this book. Solomon says, I went and I chased the physical and I went after it, and not a lick of it was worth it. Not a lick of it gave me any peace. Not a lick of it gave me any meaning. Not a lick of it did anything for me. It put me low, and don't do it. Don't do it. Don't make the same mistakes I've made. Solomon warns of it over and over and over again, that the pursuit of the physical has no reward, and being content in God and His things is what it's all about. In chapter 12, famous passage, chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, he says this: the end of the matter is this, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. If that's our all, if that's our whole, why do we toil and trifle and worry about the physical? We talked in class about the passage in Luke, about why do you worry? Are not the lilies clothed and the raven or the sparrows? Why do we worry about the physical so much? Why am I so worried about the grades I'm going to get to go apply to grad school? Why am I so worried about everything that's going on? Why are we worried about it? Put the things of God first and go full head of steam into those, and He'll take care of the rest. When we work for Him, He's going to take care of it. Again, the Tim Norman thing, the best that can be will be when we're working for God. Be content with what God blesses you with. Yes, physically, but pursue the relationship that He desires to have with you. Wouldn't you rather have the mansion in heaven than the riches on earth? I'm going to be a lot more content with that than anything I could get here. As Christians, we need to be content in these areas. We need to be content. But I would also like to argue this morning that as Christians, there are some areas we can't be content. Because contentment in these areas is synonymous with complacency. And that's something we can't have. The first of which, we cannot be content to be in the world and to be like the world. To be like those around us. There's no room for that in a Christian world. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We can't settle for where we're at. We can't accept the worldly tendencies we have, whether that be discontentment or anything else. We must strive to crawl from the rubble that is the world around us and escape it. Contentment is being joyful and at peace when the world's burning. And it's always burning around us. We got to crawl out. We can't get consumed in the fire along with the rest of the world. We've got to be different. Turn to John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You reached that point yet? I haven't. I don't think any of us ever truly will. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The things of the world and the things of Christ, direct opposition to one another. They are not the same. You can't do both. You got to pick a side. We cannot call ourselves Christians and be content to just be like the world. We can't be content to make the excuse, well, you know, I'm a little better than the rest of the world. That don't work either. The world's not our standard. Christ is. We measure our success by that, not how we are compared to the world around us. In 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's no doubt it's going to be a war. It's going to be a battle. We're going to have to fight it day in, day out. Getting content with where we're at and the life we're living and being in the world and of the world is really easy because it's all around us. But we've got to be working to become exiles and to not be content living right along with the rest of the world. And going hand in hand with that, we cannot be content with Christians with our relationship with God and where it's at. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." If we're going to love him this way, this much, it takes a lifetime of work and effort. You're not going to get there overnight. You're not ever going to perfect it. You're not ever going to get to where you need to be. You can always be better at this. You can always be better at your relationship with God, the love that you have for him. Always. I don't care if you're as young as me or at the end of your race. You still got work to do in your relationship with God. And that never goes away. We're not going to get there. We're not going to get anywhere close. We can't get content with where we're at. We got to keep clawing. And as Christians, there are a lot of different avenues that God has blessed us with as ways that we can work on that relationship with him, that we can strengthen it, that we can grow it, that it can get better day in and day out. And there are things that work for one person and speak to one person that don't for another. And that's fine. We're all made different. But I think there are a few ways that God has blessed us with that really, in some extent at least, are kind of universal in the fact that they are intended to strengthen this between us and him. The first of which is prayer. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We read this in Bible class as well. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what a good relationship with God looks like. You're going to not talk to anybody in a physical relationship and expect it to work out? You're going to never communicate and expect that to go well? Why is a relationship with God any different? You're going to grow it, you got to talk to it. You got to spend some time with it. That's part of growing it. Obviously, time in the scriptures serves the same purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You want to grow closer in your relationship with God? You want to not be content with where you're at? Get into His Word. Spend some time in it. And this one has varying effects on people, to what extent it has this effect of growing closer to God on. But song. I think song is truly a gift. I don't understand how it is as powerful as it is, or how it has the impact on people that it has, but music moves people. You feel God, you see God sometimes in song. It's a reason it's an aspect of our worship. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. I know what we normally use this passage for, but pay attention to the relational language in this passage. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Your heart's involved. We're addressing one another. We're talking to God. It's relational. There's something going on relationship-wise between us and each other and us and God when we're singing. It don't just have to be in the assembly. Sing in the shower when you got time. Sing going down the highway. Find moments to draw closer to God. Whatever your method may be. And lastly, God has blessed us with a gift that I don't think as Christians, at least many of us, some of us are wonderful about it. I have been guilty of not being wonderful about it. But it's a gift that we have that we do not utilize the way we should. And that is the gift of fellow Christians and a church family. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. The early church understood the necessity and the need for one another and the impact that they had on each other. Look how closely knit they were. They were selling everything they got to take care of one another. They were meeting all the time. Spending time with each other, they understood the relationship they had with each other was important. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. With that idea in mind that our relationships are important, I want to read this passage. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When we have fellowship with one another, that brings us into closer fellowship with Him. Our brethren, our fellow Christians, those are gifts from God. Not only to make our walk easier, to have people to lean on, to have people to share burdens with, but it's a gift to use to grow closer to Him. And I don't think we utilize that enough. I don't think we lean on one another as often and as much as we should. It's a gift from God. Why would we let it go to waste? Fellowship with one another leads to fellowship with Him. So as Christians, we have got to be content with where we are physically. We have got to be content with laying down our own pursuits and chasing after His things. The things to serve and to please and do His will. We got to be content with that. But we cannot grow content and complacent with being in the world and with where we are in relationship with Him. If you're here this morning and you have never put on Christ and you've never become a member of this family, I just listed all those gifts He's given to you. And every one of them is a blessing in and of their own way. Not only to grow closer to Him, but to just have the better life. And to have things be the best they can be. Why not become a partaker of those things and the promises, and ultimately the promise of eternal life with Him today? Why not start that journey? And if you're here and you are a Christian and you have fallen away or you have sin between you and God, you and your God that you need to address this morning and make right, there's no better time to do it. And we as your church family and as your fellow brethren would love nothing more than stand beside you in that fight, to lift you up, to pray for you, to help you through it. Because that's what we're here for. Make things right between you and your God today. We can help you in any way. Make it known as we stand and as we sing.